Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, and it's great to be along with you once again. Ryan Thomas there at the controls and Grace at the phones. And I always love the opportunity we have on the program to talk with interesting guests about subjects that are important. And it's always nice to reconnect with old friends. And you know, I'm thinking about Ryan, not you in particular. No, I am thinking about I always enjoy hanging with you here during the noon hour because we do, As the intro says, expect something good in your lunch hour, and I think we definitely can offer that today. Because coming back to Connecting Faith after a couple of years, just being busy doing stuff, we're going to welcome back Jay Budiszewski. Budiszewski is a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin, and his research tends to focus on natural law, but he's written widely for both scholarly and general audiences on topics the intersection of politics, ethics, philosophy, and theology. I mean, I think we've talked to him about just about all of his books, probably, but going back a few years, Written on the Heart, The Case for Natural Law, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man, How to Stay Christian in College, What We Can't Not Know. He did a couple of series of Ask Me Anything, and one of the most recent, On the Meaning of Sex. And we are excited to welcome Jay back with us. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Jay, how's life at the University of Texas at Austin these days?
Well, life is pretty good. I don't know how much credit I'd give to the University of Texas for the fact, but, you know, but God is good, and sure. One can live even in a place like that. I'm glad to be back on the show.
In fact, I do want to plan to have you back on some point early on in the school year just to talk a little bit about higher education on the university campus and you know as schedules worked out it's the time is now but I still do want to talk about that and we'll maybe start out with sort of how hard it is to stay Christian in college because we hear about that statistically but I'm wondering maybe just in some general terms you wrote about that some years ago but. Maybe particularly from a perspective of how hard is it to maintain a biblical worldview as a professor at a secular university campus?
Well, there's an awful lot of pressure to give it up. You're treated like a cretin. You know, if you're a Stone Age idiot if you hold such views. The university doesn't really, of course it doesn't have, it pretends not to have an official religion. And I wouldn't go so far as to say that the unofficial religion of the campus is theoretical atheism, but you could say that it's practical atheism. You can believe in a God, you just can't believe in a God who makes any difference to anything, because then you may be dangerous. You may say things that are politically incorrect that shouldn't be said. You don't really fit in. You still believe in all the ideals like universal truth that universities gave up quite a while ago, and there is a real problem. I have colleagues who have taken some really hard hits. One in particular, who in some really pioneering sociological research reached some conclusions about the consequences of children raised in certain types of households that were very politically incorrect. And so a blogger, an activist for a gay activist, demanded that the university investigate him for intellectual misconduct. Now, why? Was there any falsification in his article? No. Did he mess around with the data? No. Was he sloppy in his procedures? No. The only ground for opening an investigation is that he came to the wrong conclusion. What did the university do? It caved in and investigated. You know, it held a witch trial. And this is the sort of thing that happens. The purpose of it is not really to shut people like this up. The opponents will think it's good to shut them up if we can, but frankly, if people are brave enough to publish on something like this, this isn't going to shut them up. They get braver. And that's what's happened to my friend. But the idea is to intimidate other professors who are maybe on the line, who don't quite have the same level of courage and about their Christian convictions, and who can be intimidated to keep them from being a problem. And it's unfortunately quite successful there.
You know, Jay, in one of the books I was mentioning before the show, Ask Me Anything 2, I think it was, I was just looking through, and there was a question there from a student who was wondering, you know, should I stay in the sorority because it's, you know, I'm not involved in any of the, you know, activity there, but it's just, you know, I'm surrounded by it every day. And I'm wondering, maybe even as a Christian professor, if there's a sense where you say, well, to be sort of in the world but not of it, I have to, in essence, sort of water down what my core convictions. I mean, I can't really talk about them. I can't, you know, mm-hmm. Yeah. So
yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'd say that there are four main temptations that face Christian professors. One is to just stay in the closet. You just don't open your mouth. You don't say anything. You don't suggest that, you know, a Marxist is free to say how his Marxist worldview affects his teaching and his view of what of the subject matter, or a feminist professor, or a postmodernist, but not a Christian professor. So you just stay in the closet and keep your mouth shut. Another temptation is pietism. You treat your faith, and this was a movement in Christianity over the last couple of centuries. It wasn't good. You treat your faith as just a matter of your feelings, not your intellect, and you get your own warm, fuzzy prayer closet, and you're there with Jesus, and it doesn't have anything to do with the world at large or with the way that you understand it. Still another temptation, I think, would be to be an accommodationist Christian professor. You somehow manage to twist your Christian beliefs around so that they seem to lead to all the same conclusions as all of the people around you. You try to find a pseudo Christian justification for abortion, or for disordered sexuality, or for relativism. You know, by saying, for instance, that Jesus doesn't judge. You know, you turn yourself into basically a replica of the people around you, but with a Christian patina. And then, the fourth one is the ghetto Christian professor. You say, I will talk about these things. I will think about what it has to do with the world. I won't accommodate, but I'll only talk to other Christians. Those are the big temptations, and it's very, very hard to resist them. It takes a certain level of courage. Like I say, there's a threshold. If you've got the courage, what happens is that when you come under attack, you get stronger and stronger. If you're below the threshold, it's very, very hard, and you tend to lapse into silence.
Is your assignment as a professor to help train up students to be courageous? I mean, is that sort of part of the higher education experience, that they learn to stand for their convictions? I mean, aren't we trying to train up students but not actually living it out ourselves?
Well, it's not my, if we speak of my job description, my job description isn't to teach students to be courageous about Christianity, because I'm a teacher. I'm [S2] Sure. [S1] Not a preacher. I'm teaching the liberal arts. But I am a Christian up there doing it. And I do think that one of my jobs is to teach them to reason boldly and to not simply confuse compliance with the opinions of smart people with having really thought a position through. I try to teach them to the great books, which, you know, these authors have all sorts of different views about different things, but they go through the arguments, and I want my students to develop the intellectual virtues so that they can do this. They can follow the arguments. They can think about it. But, you know, what has happened to the liberal arts themselves? That's where you used to teach that. But so many liberal arts professors don't believe that there is any truth. You can study the history. People used to believe this, and people used to believe this. But, of course, that has nothing to do with us, because those beliefs were just socially conditioned, people will say. And, you know, there isn't any really real objective truth. That's a killer. It means that the universities have lost the ideal of universal truth, the conviction of that there is a truth to be found. That was their animating spirit, their genius, the founding principle. It will be an interesting question whether the colleges and universities can last, because having given up that mission, training the mind in this way, what's left? Well, they can do all kinds of other things. Try to do all kinds of other things that other institutions do better. Like they can turn themselves into research institutions. You know, you can do an awful lot of research better outside a university than in it, or teach themselves into job training institutions. Many, many corporations are finding that the training that that universities are giving that their graduates doesn't really equip them for their jobs, and they have to train them themselves. So I'm not surprised that alternatives to the university, distance learning and things like that, which have their own problems, are being investigated, and we'll see what happens to the next generation.
Because I would just think, even as you talk about sort of training, you know, just your specific, you know, role to help sort of people develop intellectual virtues and reason boldly, that even on a broader scale, that students in general realize that, well, here I am to be learning this, but wait a minute, I'm not really given that opportunity. And actually, when I do reason, then I'm, you know, if I come to the wrong conclusion, it seems like it's all about the conclusions, isn't it?
It's all about the conclusions. You know, what we should be teaching students is how to follow premises to their conclusions, and how to construct valid arguments, and how to evaluate arguments. And instead, what we're trying to teach them is to come to the politically correct conclusions. This is the problem. Now, having said that, I don't want this to be a real downer. It is still possible to teach. There are some decent teachers, some good teachers, some extraordinary teachers out there. It isn't impossible to learn the liberal arts, and it is still possible to have joy in teaching. I enjoy my teaching. I think it would be a lot harder to enjoy it if the only place that I taught were in the classroom on the secular university campus. One of the things that helps me to breathe more easily is that I've got other venues too. You know, that I think my books, you mentioned kindly my books at the beginning of the show, I think of that as an extension of my teaching, and my readers as an extension of my student body. And that makes it easier to do it on the campus itself.
Dr. Jay Budziszewski is my guest today. He's author and professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin. Some of his books we're going to dive into. In fact, coming up in a moment, we'll maybe just review a few of the strategies for maintaining and growing faith while at college or university, and thinking, you know, it's not that long before some of our parents listening will have their kids coming home from university or college first time, and I'm going to ask Jay about, you know, some of the questions, the dialogue that we should engage in as parents. And we'll get into some of the other important things, like what you can't not know. It's a good education hour just ahead here on Connecting Faith. You can join us if you have a question or a comment. The number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. We'll continue in a moment.
Today, I want to encourage you to ask God to help you take the should out of your life. Hey, this is Debbie Griffith with Everyday Matters. Think how often you say, I should read the Bible, I should memorize scripture, I should attend a Bible study, I should lead one, etc. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the code of the law kills, but the Holy Spirit makes alive. When we start thinking, I should do this or that, is when we get stuck in being religious, and that's not what God wants from us. Some religious circles want you to believe that God can only be reached through rule-keeping and good behavior. This religious spirit was alive when Jesus walked the earth, but he died so we could have a close personal relationship with him and not a religion. Today, that same religious spirit still trips people up if they don't know the truth. Remember, the law was given to show people their need for a Savior. Our personal relationship with Christ enables us to walk in freedom to be loved as we are, as we should be, every day. Find encouragement for your day at DebbieGriffith.com.
We're at 18 after the hour. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, and you know, one of our goals here on the program is to help connect faith to life, to find the ways we can apply biblical principles to daily life situations. But It's one of my personal goals, Ryan, is that I just like to learn something every day.
Which is hard because you know so much.
Well, although I love being in the presence of great teachers like Dr. Jay Budziszewski, who's always fascinated me just with his great insight, and I appreciated his books and the times we've had to talk. So we'll learn something and find ways to apply it as well. How about that?
That sounds great, sir.
All right. Jay Budziszewski, professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin. And one of the books that he wrote some years ago, How to Stay Christian in College. And Jay, I thought it might be worth just kind of reviewing that again, some of the basics.
Sure.
About what are some of the strategies for maintaining and growing faith? Because we do hear the statistics, you know, that there's a serious sort of move away, or at least an exploration of trying to make your faith your own. So what are some of the things that we need to remember?
Yeah, you know, I've revised my thinking about this over the years, Neil. I haven't given up any of my previous ideas about the strategies, but I've realized that some of them were more important than I used to think, and that there are some additional ones that are really important too. I still think absolutely the most important is this: don't imagine that your faith is a solitary pursuit. The tendency of a lot of young people going off to college is to think, well, you know, it's just you and me, God. Even if they go off with a certain kind of faith, they think of themselves as Christians. They go off to the college and they don't know any other Christians, maybe, and they think, well, you know, it's all right. I can pray by myself. I don't need other people. I can worship God by myself. I can study the Bible by myself. I can do kind things to other people, you know, by myself. And as a matter of fact, no, that's not really true. We also, you know, the faith is meant to be lived in community with others. We speak of the church, and there's a reason for that. St. Paul calls it the body of Christ. We are to be united with each other, and you pull one coal out of that fireplace and set it on the hearth, and it's just gonna die. That's not something freakish. That's because God made us to be social beings. We tell people often, oh, you're going off to college now, resist peer pressure. I think that what we should be telling them instead is get the right peers. We are designed to care about what other people think about us. We'd have to be like barnacles or something instead of like human beings, not to care about that. So have the right peers who put the right kind of pressure on you for the right reasons, and who encourage you, and whom you can encourage too. Now, what is that going to mean? That's going to mean that you need to be. You need to be in an on-campus fellowship, Christian fellowship group, I think, or some other kind of systematic social connection with Christians on campus. Now, that's not enough, though. Many young Christians do that, and they use that as a substitute for church. And, you know, your on-campus fellowship group is not church. Why? Because there's only one kind of you in there. There are people with different personalities, but you're all students. And the church is the body of Christ. It has many members. There are arms, and there are elbows, and there are knees, and there are legs, and there are pelvises. And so if you're in a part of the a little corner of the body where there's nothing but a lot of pelvises or a lot of elbows, you're not going to grow in a developed way. You need to be in a real off-campus, a real church, a real congregation. And so those would be the absolute most important things that I would say. I think that you need to feed, what else? You need to feed your mind, not just your feelings. You need to realize that God wants to take every thought captive, and that your mind should be conformed to Christ. Should it be like the mind of Christ himself? I think that you need to seek out other Christian professors so that you can do that and do it in relationship to your own field. Now, here's one other that I think I hesitate to speak about this, Neil, because people are going to think, oh, he's a sex fanatic. But, you know, I find that one of the biggest problems with young people losing their faith on campus is not that they're tempted to believe that it isn't true and then they start sinning. But it's that they start sinning, and usually this is sexual sin, but it can be other things too. It can be, you know, drug and alcohol abuse. It can be a lot of things. But usually what it is that they get attached to some particular kind of sin that is attractive to them. They don't want to give it up. And so they feel like hypocrites when they are in a Christian setting. They can't maintain their relationship with God. They've cut off, they're choking off the portals of grace. I was just speaking to a young man the other day. He said he's, you know, he was very active in all kinds of Christian activities when he was a teenager in high school, and he was actually pretty well informed. He understood Christian faith. He had been quite serious, but, you know, he starts having sex with his girlfriend when he gets off to college, and he says, when I go into church, I have this heavy burden. I feel like there's this weight on me. I'm not comfortable there. And I, you know, so I asked him a few questions. I said, might there be something, could there be something that you're up to? I said, you don't have to tell me the details. I'm not your confessor. But without details, could there be something that you're up to that is displeasing to God? And he just opens up. Now, you know, you can't live a double life. There's only the only life to live, and even a pagan should be able to realize this. The only life worth living is a single life. We can't put our head over here and our heart over there and our convictions over here and our bodies over there. We need to follow Christ with everything. And I guess the last thing is this: you know, people tell young people going off to college, don't forget to save a part of your life for Jesus. Don't forget to give part of your time and part of. Well, no, Jesus wants everything. He wants your whole life. He wants your whole life. Now that doesn't mean that you're never playing tennis or you're never eating dinner, but we should be playing tennis unto the Lord. We should be eating dinner, talking to our friends, learning geometry as unto the Lord and for His glory, and learning what He wants us to do with these gifts that He's developing in us.
Good words today from Professor Jay Budziszewski. We're talking about how to stay Christian in colleges. Interesting, you brought up the issue of the sexual sin, which is. Seems pretty prevalent. In fact, your latest book on the meaning of sex, which is just insightful, and it was interesting you use the term, you know, to be like a barnacle, not a human being. I think, well, it seems like those that prefer to live in, I guess, maybe today's hookup culture have decided that there is no meaning to this, right? It's just an activity. Talk a little bit about some of the arguments you develop in the book on the meaning of sex.
Yeah, I sometimes I'm asked, well, is sex the big big issue for students on campus today? And you know, it's not exactly the big issue. Well, let me put it another way. You might say it is the big issue, but it's not the big question. If what you mean by, you know, if what one means by the big issue is, are they going around thinking, well, how should I live sexually and asking questions about all of this and worrying about it? Well, no, they're not necessarily. They are sexually active. They're living sexually disordered lives, but they're not asking those questions. However, is it the big issue for them? It certainly is a big issue for them, even if they aren't asking the right questions, because it's messing up their lives in all kinds of ways that sometimes they dimly recognize and sometimes they don't. You know, it's very funny the reactions that you get if this comes up in, people will ask me about this in office hours or if it can come up in classrooms. On the one hand, some people are relieved to get it on the table and talk about it. But other people, even though they're living sexually disordered lives themselves, they're scandalized that it should be discussed because it seems dirty-minded to them to make a big deal of it at all. It's funny, isn't it, Neil, that shame about sexual sin should take this inverse, this upside-down form. Not that it keeps you from sin, but that you engage in the sin and you just don't want to talk about this stuff, right? It seems instead of thinking, well, there's something unclean about the way that I'm living, you think there's something unclean about suggesting that there's anything wrong with the way that I'm living. This is what I mean when I say this is a huge issue in the lives of many students, but it isn't necessarily a huge question for them because they aren't necessarily asking themselves questions at all. They're leading unreflective, unconsidered lives, and that's very strange. As a matter of fact, in order to live like that, there's enough pain that you may have to find it's natural to live a considered life in some ways. It's natural to think about what does this mean? What is life all about? We're made that way. But in order not to think about those things, you may have to dope yourself up with pills or with alcohol or fraternity orgies or something, just in order to or having your earbuds in your ears all the time with the volume all the way up loud, just so that you don't have to think about it, just so you don't have to consider your life. This is so I would say that it's not necessarily a big question, but it is a big issue for students.
the challenge of the dangers of leading an unreflective life. And just, you know, turning the earbuds up so that we don't have to actually think about it. We're going to think about some things more maybe on the meaning of sex, but also talk about, you know, what you can't not know and get into those issues of purpose and meaning with Dr. Jay Budziszewski, who serves as a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin. We'll get a couple of calls, some questions in as well at 877-933-2484, or you can always connect with us on Facebook. It's Connecting Faith with Neil Stavem. Or if it's more convenient to drop us an email, you can do that by going to our website, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and that'll come right in the studio, and we'll give Jay an opportunity to reflect and respond on those, your comments or questions. So we'll talk about what we can't not know and deal with questions of meaning and purpose from the great insights of Dr. Jay Budziszewski joining us today here on Connecting Faith. The number again, 877-933-2484. Appreciate you tuning in to Connecting Faith today. We always enjoy your company, and I hope that you find it intellectually stimulating, that we're learning today, hopefully, to maybe to reason boldly and to develop intellectual virtues and coming to some conclusions and having courage, all those things. Thankfully, we've got a professor to help us do just that. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin. He's spent a lot of time focusing on natural law, but writes widely and on topics from politics, ethics, philosophy, and theology. Books like Written on the Heart, The Case for Natural Law, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man, How to Stay Christian in College, we touched on that a little bit, What We Can't Not Know, and On the Meaning of Sex. But Jay, let's talk a little bit about, you know, What We Can't Not Know. That's a wonderful title, and it sort of gets back to our sort of our deep innate sense, I guess, that there should be meaning and purpose in our lives, right?
Yes, I think it does. There are some things, like the very fact that we need meaning and purpose, that you really can't not know. A dog doesn't ask, what does it all mean? He doesn't suffer from the fact that he doesn't know the meaning of his life. Human beings do suffer from not knowing the meaning. Even if they aren't asking themselves, what is the meaning, they suffer from not knowing. And they try to supply themselves with meanings. If they're the wrong ones, if they're not the ones that conform to the, you know, to the first meaning, the source of meaning, God Himself, then they're barking up the wrong tree. But they try.
I know one of your earlier books, you talked about the written on the heart, that there is essentially, as you say, I mean, there's a line within each of us, right? I mean, there's understanding deep within us if we draw it out. Right?
There is. You know, St. Paul says in the second chapter of the letter to the Romans that even the Gentiles, who he says they have not the law, they don't have the law, he means they don't have the law of Moses, they're not Jews. He says even those Gentiles have a law written on their heart, and so their consciences are standing there in judgment, sometimes approving and sometimes disapproving. Now he's saying they know something. They know something. They may be coming to wrong moral conclusions about a lot of things, but there's something deep down there that is right, that is God endowed. And what we need to do is listen to our hearts and get right down to it. People confuse that with following your feelings. They think the heart, the writing on the heart, just means, well, if I feel okay, it must be all right. I even hear that from many young Christians. It doesn't mean that. This is a matter of knowledge. You can't not know, for instance, that you ought to be faithful to your spouse. Even the adulterer knows that, although he tries not to think about that. You can't not know that you shouldn't deliberately take innocent human life. Even the murderer knows that. He'll try to say that he didn't really take life because that guy didn't have a life anyway. You know, or it certainly wasn't human life, because that guy wasn't human, he was vermin. We make excuses to ourselves constantly, but even the excuses testify to the knowledge. You know, rationalization is the homage that sin pays to guilty knowledge.
Run that statement by again. That's a great line.
Rationalization, you know, making excuses, is the homage that sin pays to guilty knowledge. Let's take an example, Neil. I guess it's my favorite example. One of the great moral issues of our day is abortion, of course. Now, some people would say, well, if you commit abortion, I guess you don't know that it's wrong to deliberately take innocent human life. Listen carefully to people. Of course they know it's wrong to deliberately take innocent human life. But they can't not know that, which means that in order to make an excuse, they are desperately, well, in the first place, that they have to make an excuse, and in the second place, that they will construct the excuse in terms of the moral law. They'll try to say, well, the baby wasn't alive yet, or it wasn't really human, as though it was a dog or a porpoise growing in there, you know, or that I didn't really have a choice. Or that all right, I did take human life, but it wasn't an innocent life. There's even a feminist writer out there, who has written a book, trying to explain that although abortion does take a living human life, that this is not murderous because she says the fetus is not innocent. It's an aggressive intruder in the woman's womb and makes her pregnant against her will. So, like any burglar, you know, you're entitled to use lethal force to repel the aggression. Now, you know, that's amazing, but these aren't people who, these excuses testify to an enormous capacity to lie to ourselves, but lying to yourself is not the same as not knowing the truth at all. It means that you know it and you're trying to hold it down, you're trying to suppress it, you're trying to distort the meaning. And the only terms that you can even use to try to fool yourself about it are the terms of the moral law itself. You cannot wipe out the law that is written on your heart. Now, for those, you know, some of your listeners I know may have been complicit in an abortion or pressured somebody into an abortion or had an abortion, and I'm not trying to make them feel miserable. I'm saying that the only solution to the way you're being torn up, and you are being torn up, I know, and I have compassion for you, is to turn to the mercy of God and let Him heal you, and make you turn away from what you did and be the kind of person that He intended you to be. And help spread the gospel of life to other people. This is what it takes. Covering the ears of our consciences is not going to do it. And it's the same with every sin that we commit. If I steal, if I cheat on the test, if I bilk my employer, if I'm unfaithful to my wife or my husband, in all of these cases, you know, we know better. There are some moral hard cases where people really don't know the answer, and it takes a lot of careful consideration by ethical philosophers and theologians and people with experience over years to come up with the answer. There are a few hard cases, but 99.9% are really pretty easy cases, I think. The Ten Commandments are pretty, the rightness of these is pretty obvious to everybody.
Indeed, it should be, yes. I'm interested, Jay, if we are raising up a generation that are sort of forced to shift their logic beyond sort of clear conclusions and sort of say, well, that, you know, that was an interesting philosophy, you know, that's how we used to think, but we don't want to think now. So, I mean, it does seem like that kind of puts us as a nation on a rather slippery slope, doesn't it, in terms of the future?
Yes, I think it does. It's a very odd situation. You know, I take a dark view of this, and some people think I must be a pessimist. Actually, I'm a kind of an optimist, because I think that the fact that God has written His law on the heart is an enormous resource, an enormous good thing that you can tap. The fact that he's always pricking us with his, with his, with his grace, and saying, don't you see that? Is this is such a powerful thing. But now let's think about it. If we don't want to listen to God, if we don't want to listen to our consciences, if we don't want to pay attention to these things, if we don't even want to pay attention to our own nature, which is a huge reminder of how to, you know, of some of the things that we're doing wrong when we're living the wrong way, then what you're going to have to do is stop thinking. What you're going to have to do is make yourself stupid. If you don't want to listen to those things, you're going to have to cloud your own thinking so that you won't constantly be confronted with the reminders of what's wrong. And you see this in public conversation, public discourse. You see this in the media. You see this in a lot of these strange ideologies. How could anybody say, well, that's what we used to think, but now we know differently? Well, you know, human nature hasn't changed. There are still, you know, life is still good. Has that changed somehow? It shouldn't. You shouldn't deliberately take innocent human life. Has that changed somehow? Who would say that? There are still two kinds of us, men and women. We're both incomplete. We need each other. Has that changed? It seems obvious from the facts of our created nature that these things have not changed. They're constants for us. So we have to stop paying attention. We have to shut our eyes. We have to cloud our thoughts. We have to make ourselves stupid. And the consequence of that is, you know, you will succeed. If you make yourself stupid, and I'm speaking as somebody who knows from experience because I did this for years myself, if you make yourself stupid, you will succeed beyond your intention. You will end up making yourself stupider than you intended. And worse than you. If you're trying to be bad, you know, you're gonna succeed better than you intended. The process slips out of your control. So that it really is true that we cannot fix ourselves. That's the bad news. Of course, the gospel is the good news. We can be fixed, and we can be healed, and it's hard, but and we can't do it, but we can cooperate with the grace of the Savior who can do it.
If you weren't a professor, you could probably do a little preaching on that one, Jay. That was good.
Well, you know, it gets harder. It gets harder. I can speak about these things. I can be honest in the classroom, but I it's only safe to speak about something like this if I'm directly asked by a student. And in fact, it may even be that it's not right to speak about them if I'm not asked by a student sometimes, because they get enough clobbering from people who are trying to cram ideologies down their throat. And in the intention of being a witness, I don't just want to be another throat crammer, right? But the thing is, they do bring these things up. They do bring them up in the classroom. They do bring them up in the in office hours, and there are opportunities to talk about these things. It's I feel inhibited. I know I feel like I'm being watched, but you know, God is with you, and he has his own ways of having these things emerge.
Let's take a couple of questions from callers who have called in. 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH, or online is myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith for the email link there. So a caller says, I hear the universities are the last great bastions for Marxism. I wonder if you have any feedback on that topic or statement. And as you said, sort of getting ideologies sort of crammed down their throats. What's your sense of, I guess, that particular impact on the universities?
Well, it is true that the only place that you can find Marxists anymore these days is in universities. So in that sense, the caller is right. On the other hand, I wouldn't, you know, most of my colleagues are not Marxists. There aren't very many out and out Marxists on the university campus. We have to distinguish. There's a difference between being a Marxist and being a leftist. Okay. Almost all of my colleagues are leftists of one sort or another. You know, are they followers of Karl Marx? No.
Okay.
You know, but are they on the left? Yeah. It's the only view that's heard. You don't really hear other views very often.
Which maybe so follows up with another question about want to get your reaction to you know, when the public reaction to claims by Christian professors, dozens of professors and students who stand up and say they're being marginalized, but doesn't seem like they're sort of ignored. And what does that say about our culture? I mean, is there effort to even sort of suppress the suppression, if you will?
Well, partly. Certainly the news media, which are dominated most of our opinion-forming media, the courts, the news outlets, the universities, are all dominated by the same point of view. So, of course, the news media are not because it's a conspiracy, but just because they don't see it this way. They're not going to release stories about how a sort of a left-wing ideological conformity is enforced on campus, because that's how they run their news shows, too. Now, on the other hand, it also says something about the rest of us, too. We tend to idealize our own past. We think, well, college was a good time for me. I don't remember my professors cramming things down my throats. I'll send my own kids to my alma mater, and it'll be like that. Well, you may be misremembering how it was even when you were there. Students very rarely realize fully how carefully they're being indoctrinated. But the other thing is that however it was when you were there, it's not like that now. It's from everything in the university, from the way that the admissions policies work, to the way that the to the way that the curriculum is set up, to the way that the campus mental health service, the norms that they adopt in order to guide counseling, their whole picture of the human soul and how it works, all of that emerges from a certain view of the world and a view of the human soul. And it isn't our view of the world and view of the human soul, and they think we're crazy.
Yeah. Coming up in a moment, we're going to talk more with Professor Jay Budziszewski, who is the professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin. He's written some wonderful resources. In fact, we're going to talk about that. We have a caller had some questions about what kind of resources you can recommend to her. And also want to find out about, are there some aspects of maybe various arguments that resonate most effectively, whether it's dealing with someone's sexually disordered lives or whatever it might be. We'll get to that and more. And we do have time for another call or two at 877-933-2484.
This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global, with Beyond the Call. If you value your life, you'll never come back. That was the warning missionary Leon heard as he was driven from the village of Topala. He told his wife, "It would take an act of God to get me to go back." Weeks later, returning home from a trip, he approached a crossroad. To the left was home. To the right, Topala. His donkey went right. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, "I will show you a more excellent way." The donkey wouldn't budge, so Leon gave in. To his surprise, a villager invited him to show his evangelism film. And that day in Topala, 12 villagers received Christ. Take the right road and allow God to steer you into situations where you can go beyond the call. And then visit us online at hcjb.org.
Past the hour, talking today to Professor Jay Budziszewski, who's professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin, has written a number of great books, How to Stay Christian in College, Ask Me Anything, What We Can't Not Know, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man, and a number of others on the meaning of sex, his latest. It's just thinking about, Jay was talking about if you want to make yourself stupid, that you can accomplish that. And it reminded me, I think it was Charles Stanley had an old saying, said that sin takes you farther than you want to go, it keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to give. And that is really what Jay's been talking about, the implications. So I'm interested in if there, are there some arguments maybe that are effective when we as believers maybe have opportunity to engage in someone thinking through some of the issues of meaning and purposes. I mean, it seems like morality is sort of, well, that gets labeled as religious and set aside.
Yeah, I think that we need to speak to people. We need to begin the way St. Paul did. He was giving a Christian message, of course, but he began where his listeners work. When he goes to the city of Athens, and he wants to speak about Jesus Christ, he doesn't speak in terms that would have made sense to his fellow Jews, because these are pagans. He doesn't begin by saying, well, you know, the prophets said, oh, I need to tell you what prophets are. Well, you've got your own prophets, but these are different. Well, anyway, in our sacred writings, well, you don't know what our sacred writings are. They tell that there's going to be you don't know what a Messiah is either, do you? Now, he doesn't do any of that. That's not where they are. He starts where they are. He says, you know, men of Athens, as I came into your town, I saw that you're a very religious people. You've got all sorts of altars to this god and that god and some other god. But I saw one that said, to an unknown god. Now he had their attention, see, because what that altar testified to was the fact that even with all these different gods that they worshipped and all these different altars, something in their hearts was testifying to them that they had not touched God himself. And so, you know, the rest of what he says to them is basically, you have this altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. Now, that's how we have to approach things. And it takes a lot of listening. It's important to learn about things, about the faith and about apologetics and about natural law and about how the human person is made. All of that is very important. But it's not going to be a matter of writing theorems, proofs of theorems on a blackboard that's going to convince somebody. You've got to speak to him in terms of his experience, and you've got to wait to hear what his question is. And then, since sometimes the questions that your friends may ask are smokescreens, not real questions, it also takes discernment to know when is it a real question and when is it a dodge. So that you know when to speak. For instance, you know, Pontius Pilate, he asked the question, what is truth? But he didn't ask it because he was interested in the answer. It was a smokescreen. He asks the question, and that's when he turns on his heel and leaves the room. Questions can work that way. But sometimes they can't, and usually the time when you can get through to your friend the most is when he's down, when you're patient, you've been in relationship with him, you've been a friend for a long time to him, and he feels like he can open up to you, and he admits something. There's a chink in the armor. And you can address just where he's hurting and you say, well, this is how it looks to me from the perspective of my faith. Can I speak that way? Do I have your permission? And then you do it. If it's in the area of relationship hurt, well, you know, you've got to speak from a Christian view of what a relationship is and communion of persons. If it's in the area of love, you've got to speak from a Christian view that love is not a feeling, but it is a commitment to the true good of the other person. If it's about sex, you've got to speak from a Christian view of what sex is. That this is about the procreative partnership and building families, and about the unity of the spouses in that partnership, and you know, whatever the problem is that has led to his misery, you know, you've got to have that you've got to speak from that perspective consistently, but address the misery itself and not answer the wrong question. So I think that helps. When I say not answer the wrong question, I'll give you an example. Somebody may say, why is there evil in the world? And you give a blackboard demonstration of what various apologists have said about why a good God who's all-powerful might permit the continued existence of certain kinds of evils in the world. And that may be what some people want. But if he's really hurting and he's mad at God, that's not what he's asking. What he's asking at that time is, why should I believe God really cares? And you might have to forget the blackboard demonstrations and just say to him, well, look, we don't have the whole answer to that. He hasn't told us. But we know we can trust him with the answer, because this is the God who took the worst of our suffering on himself. That's what the cross is about. And that's why I can trust him with the parts of the answer that I don't know.
I was interested that we got a caller that has a question about if teaching of intelligent design is getting traction in secular universities. But maybe before we get to that, I'm just curious: are the debates or the questions different today compared to a decade ago? I mean, you've been teaching for a number of years. What would you say is the big change today?
I don't think that the questions have changed too much. I think that the tendency to try to avoid the questions has become steeper, and I think that the specific confusions have changed as ideologies shift. But the questions are, you know, the questions are pretty much the same. People are interested in God, in life and death, in sex. Those were the big questions 30 years ago. Love and those are the questions. Those are the questions today. What am I here for? Does it mean anything at all? You know.
So any thoughts about intelligent design in terms of maybe the traction that might be getting on the university campuses?
Well, it doesn't get traction on university campuses. There are biology professors with a very few exceptions, who largely stay in the closet because they're afraid of getting clobbered themselves. Most of their biology professors will say, well, you know, Darwinism's been proved. You have to be a caveman to believe that there might be anything to intelligent design. And I don't preach intelligent design, but I say, well, there's two sides to this argument, and the other argument is not saying. You know, people say, oh, this is biblical creationism. The other, you know, the intelligent design side is saying that they have a scientific argument. Why don't you just read the argument? Why don't you just read the argument? Why don't you just follow it? The other side says, oh, we've answered all those arguments. See if they really have answered them, and see if the answers are real answers or if they're just hand-waving. That gets through to people. And then, you know, connect them up, say, you know, intelligent design is a very interesting approach, but there are also other arguments about the reality of God and how we know that he's real and why we believe that he's the creator. There's classical apologetics that's gone back for centuries, long before the cosmological argument, long predates the argument from intelligent design. It's a different sort of argument. I think it's complementary with it, but it's a different sort of argument. You want to talk about that? And there are some very good books. If people are intellectual enough to be interested in those arguments, there are some good books that we can suggest to them, like Peter Kreft, K-R-E-E-F-T, and Ronald Tacelli, T-A-C-E-L-L-I, Handbook of Christian Apologetics. Lots of very good stuff, and it's written such a way that you don't have to be a Christian interested in sharpening the arts of apologetics in order to read it. I think it would be attractive to a sufficiently brainy non-believer too. You know, C.S. Lewis is very good, especially Mere Christianity. Again, for somebody who is actually a reader, John Paul II's encyclical Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason, is very good because he tackles the idea that faith and reason are opposites and that it's irrational to be faithful. And he says, no. Faith and reason are like the two wings of a bird. It needs them both to fly. You know, these are things that we can encourage to people. There are other resources that we can offer. There are organizational resources. People are trying to make sense of, you know, they grew up in the church. They're trying to make sense of chastity, and the world says you're crazy. Well, they can make contact with the Love and Fidelity Network. Somebody is troubled with same-sex desires. You know, you may get the impression from the media that everybody who has these desires is all in favor of them. That's not true. Check out Courage Apostolate. Now, that's a Catholic rather than a Protestant organization. I don't have an organization right now to suggest to Protestant listeners because Exodus International, which used to do work, collapsed.
Yeah. It sounds like our phone is breaking up here, and our time is getting by us, Jay. But I just do want to recommend your books as well. On the Meaning of Sex is a well researched and carefully presented argument to talk about meaning and purpose. Jay is also authored What We Can't Not Know and The Line Through the Heart, and I would encourage his writings to you. Jay Budziszewski, teaching in government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin, and. Jay, our time is gone, but it's been a fascinating hour. Thank you so much for your wise words today.
Oh, I've enjoyed it.
Jay Budziszewski joining us today on Connecting Faith. You'll want to pass this on to a friend. You can go to our website and get the podcast, myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith.